What's the book of Galatians about? Have you ever read that book or studied that book?
Galatians? I read it, but I don't really remember to summarize.
I haven't studied it in depth. I've read it, but I can't really recall.
I would say it's how a Christian ought to live their life.
I'm not familiar with it enough to really, to talk much about it, I guess.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're taking up the book of Galatians. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. The tagline for the White Horse Inn is helping Christians to know what they believe and why they believe it. The source for Christian faith and practice, of course, is the Bible. Yet the polls confirm what we often see on the ground, namely that the average Bible-believing church attender increasingly doesn't know the basic plot line and central characters or teachings of the Scriptures. So our focus this year is recovering Scripture. Where do we start? Well, we could jump in anywhere, but we decided to go with Paul's letter to the Galatians. The reason is that Paul, in this epistle, interprets the whole history of God's promise to Abraham as it's fulfilled in Christ. It's a good way into that central plot that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. Paul wrote this letter in a time of turmoil in the churches. He'd planted the church in Galatia, a region of modern Turkey, and various agitators, Jewish Christians who wanted to make the Gentiles observe Jewish ceremonies, had persuaded the leaders of this church in the direction of works righteousness. Soon, the Council of Jerusalem would meet and bring an end to this turmoil in the church, taking Paul's side in the debate, but in this letter, Paul writes as a broken-hearted pastor who wonders if his little flock has deserted its shepherd by embracing another gospel. At the heart of his concern is that his opponents have gotten their whole story completely wrong, and getting that story right is the burden of this epistle. So in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be introducing Paul's letter to the Galatians, which Martin Luther rightly called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Like the book of Romans, it has sparked controversy and transformation in the history of the Christian church since it was first penned. So we're going to dive right into this letter of Paul to the Galatians in an attempt to see how that unfolding story, that plot line around Jesus Christ, is what holds the whole Bible together from Genesis to Revelation. With Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, before we get into this book, let's listen to a couple of clips that Shane was able to draw from a Christian college campus.
What's the book of Galatians about? Have you ever read that book or studied that book?
Galatians? I've read it, but I don't really remember to summarize.
I haven't studied it in depth. I've read it, but I can't really recall the one firm message.
Paul is writing to one of the church in Galatia, and he's talking about works versus faith, and there's all these problems with Jews who say you need to follow the law, but it's definitely an issue of debate about what it is, the justification by faith and not works.
I don't recall. I don't remember specifically what that was about. I didn't really get into the word as much as I ought to.
I think it's Paul writing to the church in Galatia, so
about
it's
what?
About, boy, like a test. I would say it's how a Christian ought to live their life.
Galatians, it's about how the circumcision, and that's, yeah.
Yeah.
And
then, so what's the controversy over circumcision?
I guess more than just the physical outward act of it, it's more the inner, like circumcision of the heart rather than circumcision of your flesh.
The book of Galatians, I believe it talks a lot about community in the church.
I'm not familiar with it enough to really, to talk much about it, I guess.
Galatians, it comes back to just strengthening others in Christ, I believe.
Galatians, let's see. I gotta think about what it's about. Okay, Galatians is people are trying, after they're saved, to do works to become more loved by God, but Paul is saying you don't have to work to be better Christians because you were saved by faith and you perfect your salvation through faith as well.
I haven't read it all the way through, so I honestly can't answer that question.
Don't remember.
Well, Christian college students, 2 out of 12, everybody else basically said that Galatians was the very opposite of what it actually is, namely that it's salvation in Christ through faith alone, apart from works.
Yeah, I like the answers where it was clear they hadn't read the book, but they just gave the Sunday school answer because of the basic understanding that the Bible is about ethics and morals. Yeah. So the assumption then is it must be about community and it must be about loving one another.
When I was a kid, we used to, the joke was, in Sunday school, the answer was always Jesus. You'd say, I don't know, Miss Spencer. It sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus.
Yeah.
Because, you know, every answer was Jesus. Now, you can't assume that. That joke doesn't make any sense because you just assume if you don't know the answer isn't Jesus. The answer is probably going to be something about community or being a better person or making the world a better place. Why is Galatians in particular a crucial book for us to understand the major plot of the scriptures?
Because there's a debate about the gospel. And Judaizers were adding something to the finished work of Christ.
Right.
Which is what we're always prone to do.
Yep.
Yeah.
One of the reasons why Galatians is a great book to start in with here is because Paul so carefully points out how important it is that we read the Old Testament properly. So if you want to know how to read the Old Testament, go ask Jesus and the apostles. Look at how they interpreted it. And here Paul is basically saying the Judaizers, that is those who wanted the Gentiles to become Jews, were misunderstanding their own story because they thought that Sinai was the tallest mountain in the Bible.
Yeah.
Whereas it's actually Zion. It's not the mountain where the law was given to Israel and Israel said, all this we will do. It's the mountain on which Jesus was crucified in fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham. And that's the point that Paul makes, especially in chapters 3 and 4, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was surprised that none of the students answered with something about freedom. You know, even if you have one word that characterizes a book that's a clue, a memory clue for you.
Yeah, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ
Surely with Galatians, that word would be freedom.
They didn't know that book.
People out there listening to us have to know, we only have these clips, not to make fun of people, but to say, hey, look, what we're talking about here, you want to talk about something relevant. It is very relevant to talk about Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which has always transformed the church and its mission in the world. When people growing up in evangelical churches their whole lives and are going to Christian colleges do not know how to answer the question, what is the major point of the Bible? And have you ever heard the book of Galatians expounded or taught?
The doctrine of justification. And let me just throw in here real quick, because I know sometimes we get criticized for these types of interviews. And like you said, no, we're not trying to make fun of people. And what this is doing is just illustrating some of the points that we're making on this program. These are not man-on-the-street interviews. These are people who are professing Christians, usually at a Christian event or, in this case, at a Christian college.
A lot of times leaders.
And a lot of times leaders. And so what we're doing is showing, what Shane is doing in these interviews, is really illustrating the problems that we are addressing.
Yep.
Right.
Now, one of the questions that Shane asked, I'm glad he asked this, was why do they think, if they realize they don't know what Galatians is about, how do they explain that? To what do they attribute that? And these were some really interesting answers, because I think it helps underscore the point that part of it is their fault. You know, everybody's responsible to know the Word of God. But a lot of it really is that they've just never been exposed to this, and they've grown up in supposedly Bible-believing churches and are now at a conservative Christian college. Here are the responses.
How about Galatians? What do you think that book's about? Have you ever read it?
I know it's a letter. No, I don't remember.
But that's the answer I'm getting from everybody. Mm-hmm. So what I'm wondering is, are churches doing a poor job teaching the basic content of Scripture to young kids from kindergarten to college age?
Yeah, I agree with that. I think they need to do a better job equipping us on how to read the Bible and less on the topic, the little topical, like how to do life or like, yeah.
My personal take is they do a horrible job.
What do you think it is?
Sometimes it could be teachers who don't really know it themselves. We kind of dumb it down because we think they can't understand. The whole world is teaching them all these adult topics on TV and stuff. But we just say, oh, they're children, so they won't understand. We just leave it out.
I think it's probably, I don't know. We don't encourage our youth to look into the Bible for themselves. Sometimes they just kind of get told. We also don't look at a whole lot of the continuity within Scripture. It's kind of a lot of, here, memorize this verse, memorize that verse. And I think that may be, I know that's kind of how I grew up. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until getting to college that I was like, oh, now it kind of makes sense. Yeah. And there's a lot of things I wish would have been explained to me or kind of put together for me earlier.
I know in my case, I don't have anywhere near the understanding of the Bible that I'd like to have, that I feel I ought to have, being able to say, oh, I was raised in church and went to a Christian college. I don't have remotely near the knowledge of the Bible that I think I ought to have.
I do think that the church needs to have more like in-depth teaching of the Bible, especially starting from in Sunday school, just more in-depth like Bible.
Yeah.
Because I think a lot of times it's pretty shallow.
I think a lot of it has to do with convenience. Reading isn't as convenient as listening or watching. You have to work your brain a little harder, and that's just something Western culture hasn't really been teaching their kids to do over the last century or so.
I think people in general probably don't read the Bible as much as they should. And I just don't think it's valued as much, and I think there's so many different translations. People take it for granted. They read it and they think it's boring. And they don't understand, and I don't think they see the significance of it in other people's lives. And I think a lot of the leaders, they don't do it, and so why should the people who follow them?
People want things to be easy, and people want things to be quick.
As inarticulate as people were in these interviews about what Galatians is about or what justification means, they were remarkably articulate about why they believe they don't understand as much as they need to understand and what the problem is in the church. Remarkable. Every one of those answers was right on the money.
Yeah, yeah. Great clarity.
Well, they get what they've been robbed of.
But here's the irony. Many of their pastors are not teaching the doctrine because, A, they think what the people want is something else. So they're giving them what they think they want. But, B, I think this is another part of the problem. In many churches where the gospel or doctrines are emphasized, these same people are the ones who are not attending.
Yeah.
So I think there's an irony there. They're absolutely correct that they're not getting this from their church. But I think the follow-up question would be, if this is what they were getting at their church, would that still be their church?
Yeah, it's easy for me to talk about laziness and not taking time to do things that are hard, that take effort. But I'm that way about exercise. Hmm. So there are places in my life where that's inconsistent. But I can sure pick out the dangers of living life on fast food and so forth. It's easy for us in this culture to pick out what's wrong.
Yeah.
But
very
we're
true.
Not really. Yeah. Well, let me. Are we willing to invest in what's right?
There are a couple of things that I think are really helpful. The first thing I think of is Sproul's introductory lecture to Knowing Scripture on why people don't read the Bible. And it was one of the most insightful approaches to that I had ever heard. What R.C. was doing was saying, I've talked to a whole bunch of people as to why this is so intimidating and why it's so off-putting. And the answers were always the same. I don't know what I'm reading.
See, I want to say to anybody listening who is a youth minister, who is a pastor, an elder, a parent, what if these were your kids?
Yeah.
The people you've just heard here, you should be heartbroken if people who grew up in your church or in your home went to a Christian college and couldn't explain what one of the most central books of the whole Bible, mm-hmm. even vaguely mention what its theme was, and had never heard of justification.
Right.
I think we have to ask ourselves very critically, is it possible that could have been, one of those people could have been someone raised in my home or in our church?
But part of the problem, and on the one hand, is we are seeing young people maybe coming up from our churches who don't have the vaguest notion of these biblical doctrines, etc. But I think another part of this is that maybe we are also producing parents that don't see the tragedy of their children not understanding these basic doctrines. So maybe both parent and children mm-hmm. are products of a system that have failed them at the most fundamental level.
Have you ever studied the book of Galatians? And if so, what's your understanding of what that book's about?
I haven't studied that book, sorry.
Okay. How long have you been in the church?
Since when I was small, I grew up there.
But you never had a study on the book of Galatians?
No, not in detail at least.
And then one of the words that pops up again and again through that book is justification. Are you familiar with that word?
No, I haven't looked into it.
Justification, I've only heard about that concept actually in the last couple of years here. I've never been exposed to it in the church. I've never heard that phrase used in a church actually, which may just have to do with my own church background. I mean, I went to one church as a kid and that was it. And that church was a very, not a liberal church, but they were just, they never really got very deep. So with that said, yes, I've been exposed to it. Not nearly as much as I feel I should have been. And other similar concepts, you know, like the word sanctification. I didn't even know what that word meant until I was, 19 years old.
Wow. Welcome back to The White Horse Inn. We're talking about Galatians. Once again, those are clips from interviews that Shane Rosenthal, our producer, collected on a conservative evangelical college campus. Let's look at the background, jumping right into it. First of all, there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council, which you read about in Acts 15, which occurred in about 48 A.D. And since Paul was working in the region of what's now Turkey in 47 or 48, can we reasonably assume that it is written before the Jerusalem Council when all of these issues about Jew-Gentile relationships are worked out?
Yes, the commentators say the absence of any reference to the Jerusalem Council is deafening. And I think that's really important.
Which is true in James, too.
Yeah.
You don't hear James referring to the Jerusalem Council, so maybe they're both writing
beforehand. I think that solves all the problems with the apparent contradictions between James chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4 to see both of them written before the Jerusalem Council and James writing before Paul.
So go to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to see how James and Paul got on exactly the same page.
The problem in Galatia, and it's very important to identify the problem to understand why Paul writes the letter that he does. When Christianity spreads to that region, you have people basically struggling with culture. Jews, when they become Christians and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, their question is, all right, then I'm supposed to do what with Torah? What do I do with the law now that I'm a follower of Christ? I'm going to keep the law and I'm going to keep the culture because I'm a Jew. Gentiles, when they become Christians, are asking their Jewish Christian friends, who's this Moses guy you keep talking about? So now you have this question, all right, Jews are saying to themselves, the solution is to make these Gentiles become cultural Jews. And therefore, they have to be circumcised, they have to keep the dietary laws, they have to observe the feasts in order to be justified. That's the problem. And there were men that came from Antioch. You can just, hear the language in Acts chapter 15. Certain men from Antioch, these are the denominational leaders. You know, they come up, Paul, you got to do something about this because you're allowing Gentiles to believe in Jesus without circumcision, cultural laws, and so on. And Paul, in this letter, basically sees that teaching that Gentiles must add to Christ the righteousness of certain meritorious acts, circumcision, feasting, and so on, he calls that another gospel.
So it's Judaism plus Jesus.
Yeah, and for them, it's the adding of obedience to the Mosaic law to faith in Christ.
Absolutely. There it is. Yeah. And your key word is circumcision, but it stands for a whole lot more. But it's going to add to something to the death of Christ.
And that's what Paul calls a distortion, which is a different gospel.
Which is no gospel at all.
Which is no gospel at all.
The Church of Galatia, Paul makes it clear, at first embraced his gospel with great joy, but then was infiltrated by false teachers, this message that Gentiles need to become Jews.
And isn't it worth mentioning that in every other letter he writes, there's a standard greeting that's very, very friendly, except for this letter.
Yeah, he's pretty ticked when he writes this.
You idiots.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. James and Paul seem to be at opposite ends on that issue, with Peter going back and forth between them. And that's one of the reasons, as we'll see, Paul slaps Peter around a little bit here. Yeah. But only at the Jerusalem Council do we finally get consensus on this, and that might help here with the consensus. Here you have the apostles and the elders coming together in a general synod.
After Paul writes this letter and after James writes his letter, that's huge. Mm-hmm.
Here is what we read. The apostles and the elders, Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?
Yep. Mm. Yep.
But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has just related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment, says James, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So now you have really no basis for the self-appointed followers from the circle of James to go out and say, "We're speaking with James' authority here. Paul isn't doing the right thing here." The factions all come together and they issue a letter saying, "Enough of this attempt to Judaize the Gentiles who become Christians.
They're saved by grace just as we are being saved by grace."
And isn't it interesting, in the light of the new perspective on Paul, that they say that their argument isn't that merely the dietary restrictions and ceremonial laws have been set aside, but that their argument for not having these restrictions is that we are all saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And Paul's point is that the church should not be divided over culture. This gets to the question of the two kingdoms. This gets to the question of the gospel. It's a false gospel to add anything to the work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That one thing is the book.
Yeah. And Paul gives Gentiles the freedom to be Gentiles, although he, at the Jerusalem Council, the pastoral advice is, look, don't offend the Jews unnecessarily. Sexual morality is a sin. And when you have food together, don't force your roast hog knuckle recipe on them if they don't want it.
Yep. Yeah. Paul usually, you mentioned, Rod, begins his letters with encouraging affirmations of their strengths. He's a wonderful pastor. Starts out, he knows he's going to unload some things on the Corinthians and the Colossians and the Philippians and others. He knows he's going to have to say some tough words of exhortation and correction. But he always starts out, what can I think of? The best thing, every church, for all of its problems, has strengths. What are the strengths? I'm going to start out there. And in my greeting, I'm going to say, I hear so many good things about your faith and your love for all the saints and all that you're doing. This is the only epistle where Paul is curt. Paul gets right to the point, summarizing the gospel again without any praise or thanksgiving of the Galatians whatsoever.
And he'd been there just 6 months before and fell ill there, and they nursed him back to health, and he still has no kind words for mm-hmm. them. This is a serious matter.
And you compare this to 1 Corinthians, where they're doing everything.
Yeah, yeah. And he has so many wonderful, comforting things to say early on.
Yeah. Here's a church that is in complete and total disarray, suing each other like crazy, and all kinds of sectarianism, and Paul addresses them. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul's been in Corinth. He loves those people, and the issue in Corinth is not the gospel.
Even though
it's the Christian life and sanctification.
Even though he speaks very harshly to them in chapter 11 as it relates to the most sacred event of the church in not only preaching the gospel, but in sharing at the Lord's table.
Right. Yep. But in Galatia, the issue is the gospel, hence the gloves are off.
Yep. He just says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns away from them. He's not going to say anything about them. He says,
none of the I thank you always.
Right.
Nope. I thank God for you always.
Right.
None of that.
Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory now and forever. Amen. In other words, right out of the gate, I am going to direct you to the gospel that I'm going to be unpacking throughout this epistle that I think you're in danger of losing.
Yeah, and I'm writing as Paul the Apostle, not Paul, fellow laborer in Christ. He's pulling rank.
I'm speaking to you in my office.
This comes as a dominical letter, you know?
Yeah. Hmm.
Do we have the gospel here in a nutshell? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It looks like we have sola gratia, sola Christo, and soli Deo Gloria packed into his greeting. What's an apostle? What were the qualifications?
Well, an apostle had to be with Christ from the beginning and had to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection. So on the Damascus Road, Paul is visited by the risen Lord, who blinds him and knocks him on his rear end and asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here he's pulling that office. He is one who has witnessed the resurrected Christ in all of his glory and therefore is qualified to write this letter with this full apostolic authority.
Now, this was, as he goes on to say, especially in chapter 2, this was difficult. We think of Paul the Apostle, the great apostle. That's not how the first Jewish Christians thought of Paul, is it?
No.
It took a long time for them to get used to him showing up without heading for the closet.
Yeah, he was the persecutor. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church. In fact, at the point in which he was confronted by the resurrected Christ, he had papers in his hands on his way to wreak more havoc on the church.
Yeah, I love Calvin's line that God took a savage wolf and turned him not only into a sheep but also a shepherd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's very important to teach our people why is it that we accept Paul's writing is apostolic.
Mm-hmm. Hmm.
If we don't have that rationale, the truth of the matter is you and I have to tear out at least one-third of our New Testament.
There is no dispute that Peter recognized Paul
absolutely
as an apostle, and he had reasons not to.
Yep.
Well, remember, Paul had to go, when he came back from Arabia, he had to go check in with the apostles in Jerusalem and get his credentials
verified. That's the key. Yeah. So the result, he said, was, first of all, they extended to me the right hand of fellowship, mm-hmm. and second of all, they added unto me nothing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they recognized that the Apostle Paul really did have the qualifications of an eyewitness servant of the Lord.
Now, can we pause there just for a moment about Paul's Damascus Road experience? Because in the previous program, we talked about how people wrongly approach the Scriptures, and that Damascus Road experience is not an example of every Christian. Coming to Christ. We're talking about a man who was uniquely called to the unique office of an apostle.
Yep.
Yeah, this is important that he had an immediate call.
Yes.
I, as a minister, did not get an immediate call from Jesus to be a minister. I got an indirect call through the church.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Now, it's still Christ calling me, but it's sure. Christ calling me through the church. The era of the apostles is over.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
The residue of that era is called the New Testament canon.
Yeah.
If you want to pass on the apostolic faith, you don't appeal to living apostles today, whether right. in Rome or Tulsa.
right on.
Or California.
Or California. You appeal to the apostles. Paul yeah. said, no other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid.
By the apostles.
By the apostles.
Yep. Yeah.
And now he says, you go build on this. What yeah. we're doing now is building on
exactly
the ministry of the apostles.
Yeah, if you go home today and see the foundation of your house, there's a problem.
Now, Paul says some things happened in the intervening period. He says, and after 14 years, I went up, this is chapter 2, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is interesting. Calvin really lights upon this in the Institutes when he's talking about Christian liberty and says, notice how the Apostle Paul will ask Timothy, would you agree to being circumcised because of our work among the Jewish brothers? Would yes. you mind being circumcised? Mm-hmm. And Timothy says, sure. It will anything that helps with the
further... I bet he didn't say sure. Well, okay.
Anything that helps further the gospel. Mm-hmm. But when it came to these people saying, if you don't,
yep.
then you're not a Christian,
yeah. yep.
then Paul says, you don't have Christian liberty to circumcise or not to circumcise, you cannot be yeah. circumcised yeah. if you're told you have to be.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. Right on.
Get not only how painful circumcision of someone like Timothy was, and he was willing to go to that length for the gospel to avoid controversy. When it comes to Titus, Paul reminds him, look, before this was an issue, you guys didn't want Titus circumcised. It wasn't even an issue. Mm-hmm. Now, because some people have come from Antioch and have crept into this congregation and are intentionally stirring people up, now, all of a sudden, it's a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the language that they're trying to return us again to slavery.
Yeah. Or sneaked in to secretly. Spy on us on our yeah. in our freedom.
Yeah.
But I'm just amazed at how in Acts you have that kind and tender pastoral heart of Paul for the gospel, anything and everything for the gospel. Yep. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. All of that. And yet here...
Mm-hmm.
To them, we did not yield in submission even for one moment so right. that the truth of the gospel might yep. be preserved for you.
Yeah, yeah. It's amazing.
Now he becomes adamant. Because at this is part of the distortion of the message that he alluded to in chapter 1.
Yeah.
You confuse the gospel if you allow this as a conditional premise for entry into the fellowship.
Right.
And you know, there's a blueprint here. We should not at all be surprised when the federal vision or when New Perspective, or when people are interested in Rome, Paul warns us, I'm astonished that you're so quickly yeah. deserting. There is going to sure. be that tendency again and again and again in our churches for people to return to seeking some way to bring merit before Christ.
Uh-huh.
Hmm. And to carve up the church and into niches
yeah.
based on personal preference.
Yeah,
yeah. yeah exactly. I know that's strong language, but we're warned here in Galatians.
Yeah.
And Paul the Apostle, Thamazo, I'm amazed,
yeah.
astonished at you guys.
How do we transfer the old love that the evangelical had for the inspiration of the Bible, which I love them for,
mm-hmm.
how do you transfer that intensity over to, on the gospel, we will not yield an inch?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know the answer to that, but I know we've got to have it. There,
yeah.
We've got to have people who say, not just on the Bible itself. That's right. wonderful.
Right, right.
But it's got to be on the what gospel. Is the gospel.
Yeah, the gospel.
You yeah. know, part of that is there's so many hills to die on that people kind of lose track of which ones really count.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Very few hills are worth dying on.
Yeah.
This one is.
Yeah.
Zacharias Erzinus explains in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which he of which he is the primary author, he says, it is intentional that we say the Holy Spirit creates this faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and not by the whole Word of God.
Mm. Right?
Yeah.
Because not all parts of the Word of God save. Right. Some parts of the Word of God judge.
Right.
And some parts of the Word of God lead and guide and give us purposes. But this gospel that runs from Genesis to Revelation is pure, unmerited gift from God in Jesus Christ.
And if any party in the church wants to add to that,
it's no longer the gospel.
Right.
Well, you quote 65. Question 61 gets at the same issue that Paul's raising here. When the catechism asks, why do you say that you're righteous only by faith? And I love the answer. Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith.
Right on.
Hmm.
Not my faithfulness, but only because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only.
Yep.
So that's the hair that we're trying to split right there.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That is by faith alone, not by faithfulness, not by faith plus circumcision, faith plus
keeping
kosher.
Yeah, the emphasis on the object of what you grasp, not on your heart or your gut or your brain or your anything.
Yeah.
Now, in verse 11 of chapter 2, we read, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And see, here it's not the circumcision party, a denomination, basically, that denied the gospel.
Right.
And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Here, Paul's not saying the whole Jerusalem church denied the gospel. He's saying they affirmed the gospel, but when the people who didn't and confused the gospel with works came in among them, they wanted to show that they were really holy.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted to show that they were upholding the Jewish tradition.
It was somebody who came in from Grand Rapids or St. Louis.
Exactly. Or Minneapolis. Exactly.
Yeah. And everybody wilted, including Peter.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
And here's Peter, who's got, pork or pastrama in his breath or something, grabbing the Altoids real quick so nobody's going to smell the pork on his breath.
And withdrawing from the Gentiles so that the church leaders don't see him sitting at the same table.
But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, see,
their
conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You hypocrite, you.
Yeah, there it is. And again, notice, Paul's confrontation isn't the difference in the doctrine between him and Peter.
Right.
It isn't.
No. That's an important point.
Forget that. The issue between them was that Paul said to Peter, you lost your guts, Peter.
Lack of courage,
You believe one thing until the other side shows up, and then you go weak in the knees.
That's it. This was under peer pressure.
Again, I think of how Calvin interprets this and applies it to the whole issue of Christian liberty.
Yep.
He says that Christian liberty is an appendix to justification.
Hmm.
And here is what I think Peter was missing. I think this is the heart of why Paul is really getting at Peter. He's saying, you believe the gospel. Why don't you conduct yourselves as if it were true?
Mm, yeah.
And in fairness to Peter, I'm not defending him, but in fairness to Peter, we have to go back and put ourselves in the first century and realize yet again how difficult it would have been for a Jew to sit at table with a Gentile.
Yes, sure. Absolutely.
It would have been scandalous.
Yes.
If you were seen in the company of a Gentile, it was shocking because in the ancient Near Eastern world, to sit at table with somebody was not just to be friends with them, it was to identify with them. This is why the Pharisees have such a fit when Jesus eats with tax collectors and prostitutes.
You know, when Stott does his commentary on Galatians and the little InterVarsity lay commentary series, in his preface he said, you in America think that you really see it in black-white antipathy, he said, that's nothing.
Hmm.
Not compared to this.
Yeah.
Jew-Gentile is way beyond that.
Yeah.
Well, and to an extent, Peter is following, even though he does it hypocritically, he is following the pattern that he did see from Jesus. As you mentioned, Kim, that Jesus, during his earthly ministry,
sure.
ate with sinners. He yeah. ate with tax collectors.
Healed yes. Gentiles of yes. their uncleanness, so, a Syrophoenician woman
of Samaria.
Yeah. So on the one hand, you see Peter following, being willing and bold enough to follow that same example and to fellowship mm-hmm. with Gentiles yeah. until the religious leaders came yeah. to town. And then that's when, like you said, that his challenge is to Peter is his lack of courage.
Yep.
This is where the New Perspective folk are really helpful to remind us yet again how serious and how wide are the ethnic divisions
yeah.
in the
sure.
New. That's very, very helpful. And they've done a great deal in reminding us of how scandalous this was for Jews to eat with Gentiles. But they make that the dividing issue.
Yeah.
We're just now accepting people of other cultures. That's the gospel.
And see that the
no, it's not.
And the point that Paul is making here is yes, the ethnic divisions are the problem here in Galatia. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. The iceberg beneath that divisiveness over ethnic distinctives is the denial of the gospel.
Right. Yes. Absolutely.
Yes.
Yep. And he doesn't yep. say the ethnic divisions are the gospel. He's saying the conduct that is consistent with the yes. gospel. Those
it's
are different.
A huge point.
Because
yeah.
the gospel brings us into community, and it yeah. makes us one new man in Christ Jesus.
And it makes us new men with Jew and Gentile
exactly.
who otherwise hated each other.
That's the point. That's Paul's point in his letter to the Ephesians, that we become one new man in Christ Jesus. And what Peter is doing is raising that middle wall of partition which has been destroyed in the gospel.
And tied to that is the Lord's Supper question in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. Those who eat, Jew and Gentile, partake of one
yes.
loaf, one bread, because they are part of one mystical body,
mm-hmm. yeah.
headed by Christ himself. So to say, as Peter's saying, that I'm going to eat with Gentiles and then wilt in the presence of mm-hmm. the
bureaucrats
coming from the home office, is to say, I'm denying in appearance the truth of the gospel, as Paul
yeah.
puts it here. You're not in step with the truth of the gospel, Peter.
Yeah.
When you do that, you're denying what Christ came to undo.
Isn't it interesting that people like Peter are great apostles,
mm-hmm.
and yet even in the Gospels, he denies Christ three times and
has to be rebuked.
Has to be rebuked yep. along the way. He doesn't get the point of Christ's mission. Now he does, and he is an apostle. He is endowed with the Holy Spirit. He preaches that great sermon at Pentecost, preaching Christ from the whole Old Testament. He gets the gospel. But even now still is allowing himself to be molded mm-hmm. by the opinion of a certain sect. But it's amazing to me that the scriptures themselves report these foibles,
mm-hmm.
and yet the writings of the apostles themselves are perfectly consistent.
Yeah, absolutely. It's the gospel that's truth.
Yeah, yeah, it's not the apostles themselves, although they are invested with unique and particular authority. It's the doctrine that the Lord brings through them that's authoritative, not their personal lives.
Their office, not their persons.
Right.
Yep.
Let's go from preaching to meddling. Talk about the application in situations today. For example, a church says that you cannot be a member in good standing, or you cannot be an officer in good standing if you drink alcohol.
That sounds vaguely familiar.
or you can't go to Disneyland either.
Now, brothers and sisters who take that position will say, we don't believe that you are saved by works. We don't believe that a person who smokes is going to go to hell. He's just going to go to heaven smelling like he's been there. I heard that growing up. But we are going to say, in order to be upstanding members, you have to do this. Now, that's not the Judaizers who deny the gospel. There are Protestants who say you can't be saved if you drink alcohol. But don't we see a sort of vast middle position that reflects more of where Peter was?
Well, I don't know. In the example that you gave, I hear what you're saying. Maybe they're not really the Judaizers. They're more Peter who's kind of... But if they are denying fellowship, See, Peter wasn't denying fellowship. That's true. He was trying to maintain fellowship in both camps.
That's true. That's what the Judaizers were trying to do.
If they are denying fellowship within their churches, etc., then I think they sound more like the Judaizers.
I think there's another issue that's related. One, Peter was trying to make sense of the dietary laws of the Old Testament.
Yes.
He at least was trying to wrestle with how I, as a Jew who now believe that Jesus is the Messiah,
can have a ham sandwich.
Yeah, how can I? Yeah. And when my brothers say that I'm divisive, what do I do? So there's a. I think at the end of the day, Mike, the answer to that is thank goodness God only gave 10 commandments.
Yeah.
We're bound to the moral law, which God has written on the heart of every person and revealed in the two tablets at Sinai. I'm not bound to somebody's opinion about cigarette smoking or alcohol consumption. I'm not bound by that.
And God did actually give his deliverance on the ham sandwich. It just doesn't happen to apply to New Covenant believers.
Exactly. Yeah. So I think that's the issue. It's extra biblical binding here as opposed to Peter at least is trying to make sense of a cultural issue that's a real issue. This is just extra biblical attempts to bind my conscience to things that God in his word doesn't bind my conscience to.
One of the interesting things about seeing the Bible as a series of covenants is finding in Deuteronomy, for example, the injunction that you would find in any ancient Near Eastern treaty, whoever adds to or takes away from this treaty, he'll be taken away. Yeah, he'll be cut off. And then you find that in Deuteronomy. You also find it at the end of the Bible in Revelation. Uh-huh. Whoever adds to or takes away from... That's language right out of these ancient Near Eastern treaties. Yep. And that's really what Paul's going after here, saying, look, the new covenant is a done deal. It has been cut. It has been ratified in the blood of Christ. It is his last will and testament. This gospel is not going to grow and emerge and evolve and develop over time. This gospel is finished. It is now all we have to do is announce it to the whole world.
And believe it.
Mm-hmm. And believe it. Uh-huh. And so he's struggling here for... No, you attach anything, you staple any addendum to the gospel and say, this is necessary to believe. And you are cutting yourselves off from the covenant of grace.
Right on.
Absolutely. This is why we're told in Galatians 5, you can fall from grace.
Christ's death will become of no effect to you.
You want to start adding stuff to the merits of Christ? Go ahead.
And he didn't say that about guys who were sleeping in Corinth with their mothers-in-law.
No.
Or drunk at the Lord's Supper. He never used that kind of language. But boy, you get into the theology of the death of Christ on the cross and its complete sufficiency. Well,
the anathemas in chapter 1. Yeah. Let him be accursed.
Well, I think, you know, if we want to make a parallel in terms of an application, the application is, you know, as you mentioned, maybe within our denominations, but I think it's trans-denominational. It's when we get into the business of qualifying those who already have expressed faith in the person and work of Christ as being the gospel message. It's when those things become that by which we determine whether or not a person is a believer. Those are the parallels that I think are
Now that we're meddling again.
Yeah.
In some of our Reformed and Presbyterian circles, there are those who want to say that unless your children go to the Christian school, then you cannot be a member or an office bearer in good standing of the church. You ask them, do you believe we're saved by grace? Of course. Look at what we have a great catechism. Look at what we believe about the gospel. Mm-hmm. But in actual practice, are they not stapling something that says the entrance requirement that from which you have to repent is not defined by the law of God and by the gospel, the good news of the New Testament.
Exactly.
Rather, it is something that we have decided to be essential for belonging to the sheepfold.
Now, if somebody wants to make the case with me that there's wisdom in sending your kids to the Christian school, I'm all for it.
Sure.
Let's have that conversation. But when you're in the Dutch ghetto or the Lutheran ghetto and you have your little clique where everyone in your town knows you and you've lived there for generations and there's cheap land where you can buy and build a Christian school right away, that's one set of categories. But think about things in Orange County for a second. A public school teacher becomes a Christian, then a Reformed Christian.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, are we to say to them, you can't serve an office or you can't be a member, good saying, of our congregation unless you quit teaching in the public schools? That's just unconscionable binding.
Or parents who live in Manhattan, and there are all kinds of Jewish schools and Catholic schools and all sorts of opportunities, but there is no reformed Christian school anywhere nearby.
Or no reform money to pay the high tuition in those reformed schools.
It's another set of questions.
Are they supposed to go to a Pentecostal school where basically their faith is being undone?
And we see Paul exercise that kind of wisdom. When it comes to Titus, no, he's not being circumcised because that is a gospel.
Yep.
That's the defense of the... We're not adding anything to the finished work of Christ, period. Timothy, well... We can avoid a whole lot of problems, Timothy, if you're it's just going to take all those issues off the table before we start. That's a question of wisdom, and we see Paul exercise that kind of wisdom and discretion. That's the conversation Christians ought to be having. What about the wisdom of sending our children here or there or this place?
But
what about homeschooling? What about the Christians? But to bind consciences to that is to start down this road we see in the opening two chapters of Galatians.
And when prominent Christian leaders make statements like to not send your children to a Christian school, you are in sin.
Yeah.
And those are the terms that are being used.
They have no biblical basis for making those kinds
of
pronouncements.
Or if you are not homeschooling your children, you are in sin.
There's another group that would say, no, don't send them to the Christian school. You've got to homeschool them.
And the issue is not whether or not homeschooling is good or Christian schools are good. That's not even the issue. As you said, Kim, that's not the issue. But the moment you say to not do that, it is sin. Mm-hmm. That's when it becomes what we see here.
And what would happen in the black church if you had a person become a Republican?
Well, it's the same thing. Yeah,
see,
Absolutely.
All of our churches have stapled pages upon pages to the gospel in one way, shape, or form. And you don't have to say, I no longer believe that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. All you have to do, and Paul knew this right at the beginning of it all you have to do to destroy the gospel and therefore the Church of Christ is to bury the gospel under your own precepts.
Amen.
Yeah.
Preach it.
Folks, doctrine of justification, the gospel is not one doctrine among many. It is the doctrine of a standing or falling church. That is Paul's point throughout this epistle, as we'll be seeing next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.